We have 5 kids, and sex is not always easy. When there's a lack of sexual intimacy, it's because I'm either being passive or being selfish.
Having 5 kids, it's easy to be disconnected. Most of the time when it's not going well, I found that in my life, I'm just being selfish. I think lies I was believing as far as with comparison and insecurities and just the way that the world looks at sex. And so I think I would say that it is good, but the way I was living and my actions were saying otherwise. What I've begun to do is make a conscious effort to fight against those lies and to believe the truth about what God says.
You know, I think the husband and wife relationship is a mirror of our relationship with God. And so the intimacy that he wants with us, he also wants us to have with our spouse.
The idea that God created sex, it's an intimate act. And if I have sex, it actually creates intimacy and oneness and restoration with my husband. I think that's very countercultural. But if he created something that's so intimate, how much more intimate is he? This is something God created. This is something that's important. And this is a way I can serve and give of myself to my husband.
Sex is not about me. It's about my spouse and serving her needs and connecting with her.
My name is Bill White. If you're new and visiting with us in the new year, you might not have met me before. I'm one of our teaching pastors and serve as an elder. So I'd like to say I'm excited about teaching this weekend, but that video made me nervous, right? So we're thankful to the Mags for being willing to share a little bit of their story and their struggle. I was feeling pretty good about this until I told my wife that I was teaching on intimacy and sex and marriage, and she said, "Now, why did Matt ask you to do that?" And that was kind of my undoing. That was it. It all went downhill from there. But that's what we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to invite you to go ahead and grab a Bible, and there should be one underneath the seat in front of you, or someone will bring one to you, depending on what campus you're on. And you can go ahead and mark page 402, that Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We're going to be there. We're also going to be in Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 18 to 23, page 378. So you could mark page 402 and then go ahead and go to page 378, Proverbs, chapter 5. Now, as we talk about this subject and work our way through it, already some of you, under the sound of my voice, are uncomfortable. And you have heard sex talked about in the church in a variety of different ways, most of which you found to either be oppressive or painful or formulaic and hasn't been very powerful and helpful for you when you think about how that works in the context of a marriage relationship. And that is what we're going to be talking about. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to be open. I'm going to ask you to be open to what the Scriptures have to say. I am going to work as hard as I can to see that we apply the Scripture carefully and respectfully to different people's situations. I've spent a ton of time praying for you and those of you who are bringing different wounds, different experiences, different measures of guilt and shame, sins that you've committed, and sins that have been committed against you. I've been trying to keep all of that in mind, but here's what I'll tell you. It's what one of my seminary professors told me. He said, "You can't say everything every time you say anything, because otherwise you'd never say anything because you'd always be saying something else." If you didn't get that, I didn't get it either, but it makes sense to me, right? So I'm going to hide behind that kind of obscurity and tell you this, is that we're going to have to generalize some, and we're going to have to talk about some things that may not specifically apply to you. And so you may feel like, well, that's a gross generalization. I'm telling you, you're going to feel that way maybe at some point. Some of you won't. But what we're going to try to do is stick closely to the Scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about it. We have marriages in our church that are in wildly divergent places. We have people who are enjoying one another immensely, and then we have people who consider their spouse to be their enemy right now and the greatest obstacle to their own happiness. We have people who are dealing with infidelity and trying to recover from those wounds. We have people who are dealing with serious body image issues, and that virtually makes them disabled when it comes to being able to engage someone else physically. And so there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of difficulty in all of that, but there's also a lot of joy. And we're going to be looking for two things: an openness to Scripture and a movement toward God and community. That's what I can promise you is the only solution. I've been doing this now I've been getting a paycheck from a church since I was 17. So that probably says more about the church that gave me a paycheck. But I've been working in this for a long time, which means I've seen a lot. I'm 45 years old now. And so from student ministry all the way through the different aspects of ministry that I've been a part of, this is what I can tell you, is that people who hear the word and receive the word and who move towards one another and move towards God in the context of community experience the power of the gospel and they are changed by it. And people who don't move, people who just hear, don't experience that power. And they end up in powerlessness and bitterness. And so I'm going to encourage you and I'm going to challenge you from the very beginning. You're going to have to move. Now, before we look at Proverbs chapter 5, I'm going to give you a brief overview of Genesis chapter 2, because we have to do just a little bit of a theology of marriage before we can really talk about intimacy and sex in particular. So let's do that first. In Genesis chapter 2, we have this perspective on creation, and I'm going to summarize it for you. You have the rationale for the creation of the man and the woman, which is really insightful for us and is foundational for us as a church. We've spent a lot of time thinking about it. And so we just say this, is that man and woman are created distinct, unique, and yet they are the same. They're created in similarity in the image of God. They are of the same kind. They are created to bear and reflect the image of God, and yet they do that in a way that is unique. And the consequence of that is that they are built for intimacy, a unique kind of intimacy, a unique kind of connection, we could just say, where they are able to come together and delight in one another and share in things that they could not if they weren't unique and the same. And it's a mirror and an image and a reflection of the glory and image of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and who is one and yet is diverse and unique and lives in a communion of intimate love. That's what male and female were created to be and to experience, and it's why our uniqueness is there. And so a primary expression of that is what we would call sexual intimacy. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and verse 25, we have a slide for you in summarizing all that's been said about Adam and Eve up to this point and their creation. Adam being created out of the dust of the earth, Eve being created out of the side of Adam. Different rationales for their creation. The rationale for all of that, the place where all of that comes together, here's the conclusion Moses draws. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. You see that? And now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. The image that we have here is of unique connection of oneness. And we did a whole series on this a few years ago just entitled One, and you can go there if you want to explore this aspect of what we're going to talk about more. But you have two that are created so that together they can form one. And then the result of their oneness, when things are working healthily and properly, is that they then create beings with eternal souls who are created in their image. It's a godlike divine attribute to be created in this way, and sex is in the center of that. And so we don't have a low view of sex, we have a high view of sex. Sex is holy, it's spiritual, it's good, and it is powerful. And it was created by God. We were designed in order to be able to experience it uniquely. But here's what we see about the uniqueness of our creation, is that once we have fallen into sin, and we lose our sense of perspective. They were naked, they felt no shame. Very shortly after that in the story, they fall into sin. That uniqueness becomes a problem, and this is where we're going to pick up. is that in our uniqueness, we begin to have some pretty serious difficulties in being able to connect. So a man and a woman are connected in marriage. They delight in each other's uniqueness. And yet, when it comes to the point of really experiencing intimacy physically, those differences begin to create an obstacle. And so here's, we got a little graphic to help you understand that. Is if we think about three components of intimacy, and this, again, I'm speaking in generalization. Some of you would say, well, we're spiritual intimacy. I'd say all of this is spiritual. But when we're thinking about what we experience physically, emotionally, and then relationally, here's what we could say, is that generally speaking, women are created and they begin to connect at this point, relationally. That's the starting point. Eve was created out of the side of Adam. She was created to come alongside him. She has a relational orientation. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. He was created to act, to move, to protect, to pursue. That was his orientation. That's how God made him, from the earth corresponding to the earth. He's an initiator. He's created to take responsibility and lead. And he begins at a physical point when he wants to connect. Now, this is generally true of men and women, is that he's beginning, if he is going to have his heart engaged and he's going to really begin to connect, it's going to start physically for him. And if she wants to connect, it's going to start relationally. It's why my wife asks me questions that she already knows the answers to. I'm like, why are you asking me that? You already have that information. What's she trying to do? She's trying to connect with me at a place that's safe, which a lot of times I don't respond really well to. It's why when your husband, ladies, when he comes up behind you and he grabs a part of you that you're not comfortable having him grab. I see some of you looking at each other right now and you think, what is wrong with him? That's legitimate. Honestly, he's trying, that's what he's feeling. It's where he's coming from. It's his starting point. And there are hormonal reasons for it. There's a ton of research that we've done. You can go, we've got whole sections of Men's Roundtable, and in our Azair material, we've got all of this stuff really worked out. But I'm just going to tell you that generally speaking, that's the way it works. And once he engages physically, he begins to feel connected emotionally, and then the pathway for real oneness relationally is opened up in his heart. For her, once she connects relationally, she begins to feel connected emotionally, and her body begins to get engaged, and she begins to be open. That's just the way it works. And you think, it sounds like a sick joke, doesn't it? It sounds like a sick joke. It's the first 5 years of our marriage that we're trying to figure all that out. And here's what we see happening all the time. We want to argue for the legitimacy of both of these perspectives. And in some environments, men will take it on the chin and they're just superficial and all they ever think about is sex and something's wrong with that. And then in other environments, all she ever wants to do is talk. She's not really open physically. She's not safe. She's prickly. She's cold. She's indifferent. And if we can just understand this is part of God's creation, it's part of the diversity, it's part of how God intended it to be, there's nothing wrong with it. But it does create an opportunity for us to begin to say, okay, how can we realize what God wants us to experience? How can it be brought into reality? Because you can see the tension that exists in that graphic. I'm going to read you a quote from our Redeeming Sexuality curriculum that we're launching some classes after this. It's something we worked on for a long time for the women of our church. Christy Cole wrote this and developed it and brought it all together. Sex is both a pathway to and the fruit of intimacy. It's both. It's not either or. One is not better than the other. Get that. It's both a pathway to and the fruit of intimacy or connection, oneness. Sometimes emotional and relational intimacy precede the act of sex. Other times the act of sex produces the emotional and relational intimacy that you desire. It isn't always important which comes first. The goal is oneness. Here's what it means is that it's going to have different starting points, and you're going to have to understand that, and you're going to have to acknowledge it, and you're going to have to respect it, and you're going to have to not be selfish with one another if you're ever going to experience what God has for you to experience. Now, Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to look at this idea of what is a vision, first of all, a vision and a direction. What should this look like? Because most of us are trying to create something and trying to experience something that we weren't taught real well about. And for many of us, this is probably the first time, the deepest, the most thorough teaching that you've ever had, and here I am trying to do an entire theology of sex and gender and marriage all in one, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, 45-minute sermon, if I do my job. And so it's a little bit of drinking from a fire hose. So let's just try to get this clear. What is it that this should look like? What is a starting point? And let's begin with the men, and all the women said, amen, right? So Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 18, here's a vision for a healthy, masculine expression of sexuality. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, or delight. I actually prefer that. Delight in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Don't say that to a hunter, right? She's a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son? This is a fatherly advice. Why be captivated by my son by an immoral woman, or fondle the breasts of a promiscuous woman? For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness. Now, when we look at this text, we see here in Proverbs this unblushing, I love teaching this to my boys when they were about 13. It's awesome. Right, this whole section of scripture of what it means to steward masculine sexual energy that has been given to us by God. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you is that a lot of the reason why male sexuality is despised and rejected today is because men have not stewarded it properly. The physical impulse and drive, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing shameful about it. The aggressiveness of it, nothing wrong, nothing shameful about it. It's only when that energy is stewarded in a selfish manner that it becomes a problem. And so what this wise father is directing his son to do is he's telling him what to do with the fire that God has put within his belly. And he's giving him some real clear direction about how to do that in such a way that it honors God and it produces intimacy in the context of a marriage. And so let's look first of all in verse 18. There's a command that he's given. He's commanded to rejoice in or delight in the wife of his youth, to delight in her. Now I remember when I was a young man, which is getting further and further away. But I remember I was working in Asheville, North Carolina one time. I've been working in the sun. It's in the summer. And I was just a few weeks away from getting married. Working with Tom Merritt, we were planting flowers. I can still remember it at the mall, Biltmore Mall. That was the new mall then, so that tells you how old I am. So we're out there working. We're planting flowers all day long and working hard, and I had an old Nissan truck that I'd borrowed from my brother that didn't have air conditioning in it. And after working all day long, I stopped at a payphone, and I said, "Hey, Rachel, I want to come see you." I got in the car. I drove from Asheville, North Carolina to Atlanta, Georgia without eating dinner. Was sick when I got there. laid and felt terrible talking to her because I was dehydrated and hadn't eaten anything, rehydrated, ate, slept about 2 hours, 3 hours, got back up the next morning, drove back to Asheville, North Carolina to work all day again. Now, what is that? That's delighting energy. And all the women in the room nodding their heads saying, yeah, you did. That's right. It's delight. And that's why he uses the language of the wife of your youth there, because you remember the crazy things that you did, the desperation with which you pursued, the hunger you had for her. And he says, this is what you need to do. You need to delight in the wife of your youth. Now, we're going to come back and talk about obstacles to it, but we're just going to paint an image for it now. So that's his responsibility, is to delight, is to rejoice. Is the idea there is poetic, it's singing, it's the emotions are engaged. He is supposed to be engaged in that manner. Now, that makes him vulnerable because he's going to act stupid and he's going to do things that are going to make him look foolish if she doesn't reciprocate, right? It's a certain measure of exposure. Can't protect yourself and rejoice and delight at the same time. You ever see somebody rejoicing in a touchdown? You want to watch people act like fools? Go to a football game. Go to Clemson especially, right? Or you can go to Columbia, right? And you can see people just lose their mind and act like fools. They're rejoicing. They're delighting. So there's that. Second thing he commands them to do is to be satisfied. Look at that in the text. Let her breasts satisfy you always. To be satisfied. Now, here's what's interesting. The command for her, the command is not given to her to allow him to be satisfied in her breasts. See that? Look at the text. The command, and some of you I know are getting real uncomfortable because I keep saying breasts over and over again. It's in the Bible. It's fine, okay? The command is for him to find satisfaction, which has to do with where he places his desires, right? And it's very physical, very intimate. But it also has to do with the restraint of his desires. Be content with who your wife is, that's what it's saying. It's a measure of responsibility that he has to content himself with his wife physically. Get that? Not for her to make him content, for him to content himself with her. See where the responsibility lies. To rejoice and to delight, to be satisfied, and then lastly, semper fi, right? All the Marines, hooah. Always faithful, to be faithful. Every other channel for that kind of energy gets shut off. I remember where I sat on our Pelham Road campus the first time Matt taught Quest for Purity, and he said a couple of things. He said, first of all, you got to turn off every other outlet. You got to starve your eyes. You got to starve your imagination. All of that gets funneled, it all gets channeled, it all gets focused on the wife that God has entrusted to you. If you're not married, it gets stored up for the woman one day that you would like to be married to. And it's a treasure. And you hold it, you contain it, you control it, lest you be mastered by it, as the text says here, and then you be destroyed by it, which is what the text says will happen if you can't manage it. You control it so that you might pour it out on your beloved, your faithful. The idea here is not one of limitation. The idea here is one of storing and treasuring something that is powerful, potent, something that is beautiful, and then you treat it like a treasure and you bestow it on the one who it's intended for. You're faithful. To rejoice, to be satisfied, and to be faithful. That's what a man brings to the relationship. That's what a man brings to sex. That's what God wired him up for. It's what God gave to him. Now, if you turn back over, we're going to go over to page 402 to Song of Songs. You're just going to have to hang in. Don't tune me out, because we got We're going to see the complexity of this as we go. Chapter 7, page 402. The first nine verses, and I won't read them all, but the first nine verses are an example of what a man with the gift of words, how he delights physically in his wife. So that's what it is. You got a man who's talented, who's gifted with words. Don't compare your husband who's an electrical engineer. I got no problem with electrical engineers, just not many of them good with words, all right? They're good with calculators and computers and fixing stuff and solving problems, right? Not real good with words. So don't compare your electrical engineer husband to him. But here's what a guy gifted with words, as the Holy Spirit's working through him, this is how he talks about his wife. It's how he delights in his wife. So the first nine verses are unblushing extolling of his wife's body, which means that he's intimately acquainted with every part of it, right? So he's seen, he's experienced. But then I want you to look in verse 10, and this is her response to his praise of her physically. She says, "I am my lover's, and he claims me as his own. Come, my love, let's go out to the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. Let's get up early and go out to the vineyards to see if the grapevines have budded, if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates have bloomed. And there I will give you my love. There the mandrakes give off their fragrance, and the finest fruits are at our door, new delights as well as old, which I have saved for you, my lover." You think, I did not know that was in the Bible. It's there. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to the glory of sexual intimacy within the boundaries of marriage. And so here we see a few principles that we can draw out for what does it look like? What is a woman bringing to this man who is delighting in her, this man who is seeking to be satisfied with her, and who is bringing all of the energy that God has put within him to her, not spilling it on anyone else? First of all, I want you to see in verse 10. She is proud to be his. And this is where it starts. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, ladies. If he does not feel respected and valued by you, he will not be free to delight in you, because you will not be a safe place for him. She begins by saying, "I am his. He claims me as his own." She does not feel devalued or burdened by his desire for her, but she rejoices in it. She brags about it. She's proud to wear that. That's the orientation of her heart. She's proud to be a delight to him because she respects him. She will gladly wear his name on her back. Gladly. She put on his Letterman jacket, right? Let's all go back to the 50s. That's what she is happy to be identified with him, and she is delighted that he wants to delight in her. She's not burdened. And all too often, that's what can happen, right? Under the weight of responsibility in the world. But what she brings is this idea that I'm glad that he comes to me. Look at the second thing that you see for her, is that she invites and she magnifies his delight. Come, let's go out into the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. She has a plan. She has an intention. She's not caught by surprise by his desire for her. She understands it. She recognizes it. She delights in it. She's happy for it. And she has a plan. She has a purpose. She's not just a responder, she's an initiator. She is actually taking the energy that he is bringing and she is magnifying it. Do you see that? He's rejoicing in her physically and she's saying, oh yeah, that's awesome. Well, let me tell you what to do with all that. And she's already thought it through. She's giving direction to it. Do you see that? That's what's happening in the text. I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. She is inviting and magnifying his delight, and that's the core thing that she brings. He's called to be satisfied in her. She's called to invite that and to then magnify it, to step it up a notch. The third thing that we see here in the text is that she is encouraging him with the hope of success because the male ego is fragile, and a dude, once he starts to extend himself, is terrified that he's going to be shot down. And most of his life, that's what's happened to him, right? From the first time he had an affection for a girl and he had to put himself out there and move toward her, hoping that she wouldn't mock him and then go giggle with all her friends over in a corner about him and how stupid he was. It's the terror that men live with. We see it reflected here in the text. What does she say? She says, and not only that, but in the morning, verse 12, she says, but in the morning, tomorrow's going to be a good day for you. Tomorrow's going to be a good day for you. I got plans, and I will give you my love. She's not holding that over him in order to control him, to make him behave the way she wants him to behave. But she's encouraging him in his weakness. She's fanning the flames, right? She's saying, hey, that's great. Come on. And there's more for you. And then in the final section here, the fourth thing that we see is that she saves herself for him, her energy and her affections. Verse 13, there the mandrakes give off their fragrance. We'd have to go into what mandrakes are. There's a lot of imagery here that doesn't really apply to us, but this is all just sexual energy. It's shot through with sexual imagery, rather. And she says, when we get to this place, then I have new delights as well as old, which I have saved for you, my lover. See that? So far from being passive, far from just being a responder, there's nothing wrong with response language. We've used that kind of language. But what I want us to see here is that this is not all about what the man is doing. Sex is not a masculine thing. We each, gender, husband, wife, bring a contribution, and the sum is far greater than the individual parts. Now, that's a vision. It's a vision for what God intends redeemed married sexuality to be. It can only happen within the confines of a relationship that is secure and established and stable and committed. But that's what God intends for it to be. He's got a high view here. We have a high view of it. Not just a duty, not just a responsibility, but a delight. And they're not trying to procreate here. They are delighting in one another. That's the point of the text. Procreation is nowhere in view in Song of Solomon chapter 7. This is two people wired up for intimacy who are delighting. So why doesn't that happen? Why don't we experience it? I mean, there are a lot of reasons. We're going to see that at the end of the day, in order to experience it, what's going to have to die is selfishness. But I want to kind of break it out a little bit for us. If a man, let's go back to the man, what are some obstacles? So if there's a vision, what's an obstacle? If a man is called to be, if we summarize it all, and I think we can, to summarize it all, to say he's called to be satisfied with his wife. He's called to be satisfied with her physically, then a real problem would be a man who is insatiable, a man who can't be satisfied. That's a problem, right? That's going to create all types of problems in a marriage relationship, is if he can't be satisfied in the sense of content. If he has an appetite that's out of bounds and is creating oppressive expectations, either in sexual performance or physical appearance, that's going to destroy the fabric of intimacy. It's going to destroy it. Because it's going to create anxiety, fear of failure, and insecurity where there should be the ability to feel safe. A man moving towards a woman within marriage, the intent of that is for her to feel valued and for her to feel secure and safe because he's coming to me and not anywhere else. He's not leaving me. I don't wonder where he's sleeping tonight. He's in my bed. He's here with me. That creates security. That creates stability. That creates value. But a man who has an insatiable appetite is going to create anxiety, fear of failure, and insecurity. Now, one of the great problems that we have in our culture now is the problem of pornography. And I am terrified for our young men and for our young women, who, as Matt said last week, are carrying around all the pornography in the world in their pocket on a smartphone if they have it. Because what's happening is, apart from the context of intimacy, expectations are being amped up. Physically unrealistic expectations, sexually unrealistic expectations. The idea that a woman begins with the physical is being planted in his head, because in pornography, that's always the way women are. And so an improper understanding of a woman's sexuality and an improper understanding of a woman's body, because most of the women who are there are digitally and surgically altered. And so we're creating a lose-lose scenario where we are developing appetites that cannot be satisfied. It's not the only way that that can happen, but a man who won't content himself with his wife and with his wife's body, with his wife's body at 45, not just his wife's body at 25, a man at 45 who is trying to push his wife back, roll back the clock with her, and she's living under that kind of expectation, that'll destroy intimacy. It'll destroy it. No woman's going to be able to freely give herself in that kind of environment where she feels the pressure to perform. So a husband who is insatiable, can't have real intimacy that's sustainable. Husbands who are lazy is another one. Because as you have an insatiable appetite on one side, and then on the other side, you have a lack of a desire to pursue or to delight in. Now, there are a lot of reasons that this can happen. And there are quite a few relationships where the woman begins more at the physical point than the man begins. We know that's true. We encounter that as we deal with things as a church. But the responsibility of the man is to delight in and to pursue. And sometimes that's a complicated thing. And so a man can be fearful of failure and he can be fearful of conflict. And as a result of that, he doesn't lead sexually. He doesn't put himself out there. He doesn't engage his wife. He doesn't delight in her because he's not sure how she's going to receive it. He's not willing to risk. And so what does he do? He does nothing. He's just lazy. He won't engage. He takes the path of least resistance. So one of the things that I'm seeing as our congregation ages is that as men's testosterone begins to diminish and their physical need to pursue their wife is not as great, here's what I found out, is that a woman's need to be delighted in does not diminish with age. Is that true? Does a 60-year-old woman still want to be delighted in the same way as a 20-year-old woman did? In some ways, more so. Now, that may look a little bit different. Not much. I'm getting close to 60. I'm just telling you, it's not that different. And so there's a selfishness that goes on with our men. Is I'm not physically, that's not really going on. I'm sitting and watching the Golf Channel. There's a movie made about this not too long ago with Meryl Streep and Tommy Lee Jones, right? Just a woman who's being neglected by a husband who no longer really feels the need to pursue her anymore. And the consequences of that in a marriage is real. The command is to delight in, the command is to be satisfied Sometimes that's work. And then I'll go back to pornography again because it's such a rampant problem. A lot of times a man doesn't have the desire that he needs to push through the obstacles to really to pursue his wife because he's bleeding off a lot of the energy that God has given to him to a vigorous fantasy life. And that's a form of laziness because it's a lot easier to pursue a fake woman than it is a real woman. So husbands who are insatiable, husbands who are lazy. A couple of perspectives for ladies, right? Obstacles that we have. First of all, wives who are self-protective. It's a big problem for us. There's a garden. In some ways, the idea here, you have the woman in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. She's talking about, come with me into the garden. And it's all metaphorical, all right? So get your imagination engaged. And she is a garden of delights. That's the idea. But for many of our wives, we've taken the garden of delight and we've turned it into a fortress. And you got to have like ever-changing passcodes in order to get through the doors, right? Every day it's re-encrypted with a new set of codes. And we're armed, and if you step out of line, there are mines that pop up out of the ground and explode and will blow your leg off, and then you'll limp bleeding back, and you'll think, man, I'd love to get in the garden, but I can't walk anymore, right? Wounded, destroyed. It's just interesting to me how we wound one another. It's not like, I mean, and there is, and here's the thing, and I know, okay, so we're going to talk about abuse, all right? But abuse is, there are a couple of different types of abuse. We're all abusing one another. There's some that we see more clearly, there's some that's not seen as clearly. But we deal with men all the time who are whipped and beaten psychologically and emotionally. And they are terrified of doing the wrong thing. And their wife is a sexual terrorist. Because she is so busy protecting, and he doesn't know what to do. And he's been beaten down, and he's scared to death to pursue anymore. Because she's always making him prove that he's worthy. And she's holding him accountable for the sins of other people against her. Or it may be that she can't be delightful because she doesn't really delight in herself because she's got issues with how she looks. Because she found a lot of dignity and pride in how beautiful she was and what she looked like in a bikini at 18. And now at 43, after 3 children, the stretch marks and the weight that's never really gone away and the changes in hormones and the wrinkles, she can't really delight in herself. So when she looks in the mirror, since she can't delight in herself, she is not willing to allow anybody else, him, to delight in her. She can't be free to allow him to delight, because even if he would find it delightful, she can't, so she's got to cover, she's got to hide. And there are all types of wounds, and we don't have time to go into all of them, but there are all types of wounds that contribute to this. Sexual abuse is rampant in our culture and in our church. Abortion is rampant in our culture and in our church. And there is guilt and shame that takes the garden and builds walls around it in order to defend it from people who are no longer the enemy. And it's a destructive force in marital intimacy. And then one more obstacle. Wives who are self-promoting. And this is the idea that my beauty and my desirability are tools that I use to make my world work for me, to keep him under control, to get him to do what I want him to do. And when he pursues me on my terms and in my way, then I'll respond, my terms, my way. My beauty is, first of all, not to be a source of delight for him, but it's for me in order to give me control. Now, those are the 4 big ones. If I would tell you that over 27 years of dealing with marriages and ministry, I would put everything in those 4 categories. There are tons of ways in which we get there. But they're intimacy killers. They destroy it. They preclude the possibility of it even happening. Now, here's what I would say. So how is it then that we can realize the dream of marital oneness that God has for us? Francis Schaeffer, in talking about the gospel in a postmodern culture, he said the great argument for the truth of the gospel would be the Christian family. He said, because once truth was gone, the basis of standards of what love were going to look like and relationships were no longer going to be able to be held together. He said, so the intimacy of a Christian family was going to be the great argument that would bring people who didn't believe to the table, the quality of the relationship. And this is the engine that drives the family. Believe it or not, the intimacy the engine that drives the family is the intimacy of the mother and the father, not the relationship between parent and child. The engine is the sexual relationship. And that oneness that God has intended. So how can we have it when we have such serious obstacles? Here's the first thing. Is that for you men and for you women, your craving heart must first be satisfied with Jesus. If your craving heart is not first satisfied with Jesus, your other desires will master you and destroy you. Your desire for control, your desire for sexual escape, your desire to feel safe, your desire for comfort. It'll rob you of the possibility of anyone else getting close if you don't, first of all, realize that Jesus is the safe one who will protect you, that you can entrust yourself to. And he can raise your body from the grave so you can thereby trust him with everything else. It's the only thing that's going to bring your appetites within the boundaries that they need to be. Men, your lazy heart must be made hungry for glory that can only come and be experienced as you follow the path that Christ has laid out for you, and that is to risk and to move, to pursue, to delight. The comfort that you seek is on the other side of some work. And God has glory there for you as you obey him. Your protective heart must believe that it is secure and beloved by the God who rejoices over you with singing, as Zechariah says. You don't have to protect yourself, because God, even though it may not seem like it, sent his Son to bear the suffering and the shame of our sin so that you might not have to carry it, so you don't have to protect yourself. And your promoting heart must delight in what only God can give and not what you can control. That's the only way that I know. It's the only way that I know. And we could summarize it all. I'm just going to read something for you. And you just listen to it. From Ephesians chapter 4. This is just about being a Christian. This isn't about sex. Although sex is an important part of being a Christian. What you do with your sexuality, huge part of being a Christian. That's why we're teaching on it. But Paul's just talking to a group of people and he says, I'm in prison serving the Lord. He says, and I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling by which you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And make every effort to keep yourselves united, one, intimate, in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one God and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Our oneness is a reflection of the oneness that there is within God. It is a high and holy responsibility. And for those of us who are married, there is no deeper expression of oneness than the one flesh union and all that it symbolizes and all that it represents. We have a responsibility as God's people to be great at it. Not because of technique, but because we are loving one another in the way that God's called us to love one another. God, give us grace to do it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, pray that you would now work with us so that our hearts might be opened and engaged by your Spirit in this tender place where so many of us carry profound wounds and disappointments and guilt and shame. We stand in need of comfort that only you can give, because there's not a one of us who isn't guilty. We stand in need of a comfort, of a covering that only you can give, because there's not a one of us who doesn't have shame. We look back to our first mother and father in the garden. We saw that in their nakedness and in their shame, you provided a covering for them. We are grateful that in Christ you have given us clothing for our sins and for our shame. And so for brothers and sisters who are here whose hearts are tender, we want to pray that you would minister peace to them. We want to pray that you would bring about within us as a people a unity. And then within the marriages of our church, that you would produce a unity that can only be born of your Spirit. As people love one another the way that you've called them to love. We pray in Jesus' name.